So we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 9 tonight. 2 Kings chapter 9 as we make our way through. We've already gone through 1 Kings and now we're in 2 Kings. And of course, you probably have seen the theme if you've been with us this whole time. As we've kind of ventured through both of these books, we've seen a clear cut. I would call it a digression in morals or a digression in righteous living. And that's because the nation of Israel, since after King David passed away, has been on a moral slide or a decline. We call that kind of stuff nowadays, we call it backsliding. And it began with King Solomon. King Solomon started out really, really good at the beginning, and then he kind of drifted away, turned away from God. He turned to the idols of his wives that he wasn't supposed to take. But he took a whole bunch of wives from other nations, and they kind of drew him away or pulled his heart away from the Lord, and he began to build high places for his wives and their gods. And the nation of Israel was split as a result of that. And so there were the 10 northern tribes of Israel and then the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, called Judah. And so the kingdom was taken away from King David's family, or really basically from, because of what Solomon did, it was split. And so we've been following along in these books of Kings and watching how the kings that have been in power have been leading the nation of Israel further and further away from God into darkness. And sadly, there was not one righteous king ever in the northern kingdom. And eventually, it will lead to God allowing them, both the northern and the southern kingdom, to go into captivity. Israel, the northern kingdom, will be taken captive by the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom of Judah will be taken captive by the Babylonians. And all of that's happening as a result of the chastisement of God on them. Now, in the meantime, though, and that's kind of where we're at in 2 Kings, we're in the meantime section where God has been trying to get the attention of both the northern and the southern kingdom by raising up these two powerful, prolific prophets that we have been learning about and kind of following along. And they have been given to the nation of Israel to warn and to discipline the nation of Israel. And of course, their names are familiar to us. It's Elijah and Elisha. Now at this point, Elijah is no more. He never died. He was one of the couple of Old Testament characters that never tasted death. He was taken up into heaven in a chariot. Now Elisha has become the tool or the instrument that God has been using to carry out and accomplish his message, and Elisha has been doing his bidding. And what we've seen for sure is that God gave them years and years or years upon years to repent and to turn away from their wickedness, but they just would not do it. And God was speaking to them loud and clear. Now, we've talked about this, but the New Testament book of Hebrews tells us that God in the past spoke through our forefathers, through the prophets, said it many times and in various ways. That's in Hebrews chapter 1. And we've seen that God was doing that. He was speaking to the nation of Israel through the prophets. And we've been seeing also that it was not only through the prophets, but in various ways. There was the verbal communication, and then there was the circumstantial communication where God was speaking to them. The problem was not that God hadn't been speaking, but the problem was that the people weren't listening. And if you won't hear the still, someone wrote this, if you won't hear the still small whisper of God's voice, then he will turn up the volume. I like one of my favorite commentaries. He's an old-time preacher, but he's pretty wordy. But I love to read his stuff. Matthew Henry, he says this, if less judgments do not prevail to bring men to repentance, he will send greater and longer judgments. So God gives space to repent, but when people will not repent, he will bring then chastisement. And that's what we're seeing and eventually going to see that's going to happen to the nation of Israel. It's been happening already because God's judgments have been getting louder and more intense. And we've seen as of late famines have come upon the nation of Israel. And we've seen also their enemies coming against them and defeating them. And God's protection being lifted or removed from them. And et cetera, et cetera. So there's been God speaking directly by the prophets and then through circumstances as well. Now, again, why do we even study or read these Old Testament books and these stories? Well, they have tremendous value for us as New Testament believers. And we do so because they have great use in teaching us truths and lessons that we need to learn as well. Paul says the things that were written in the past were written to teach us both the positive and the negative things, that we can see how God dealt with the people and how God dealt with them through circumstances. And we can hopefully learn from there the things that they went through, the good things, and learn to imitate the good things, and then also to learn from their mistakes and shun the evil that they were involved in at all costs. Now, we also have to learn the hard way sometimes, and so that's the bad part about human nature, is that so often we fail to learn from history, and then we are doomed or destined to relive it, and that's a common occurrence. I would say, if you're looking at the United States, you know, we talk about the United States Foundation and some of the early, you know, founding fathers being believers. Some of them were deists, but, you know, they pretty much said, hey, look, you know, in God we trust. And that was kind of the mindset of the United States at the start. But look how far we've drifted from God now. And look at all the craziness that's going on. And we're just like the nation of Israel in many ways. But let's jump in to chapter 9. And let's see what happens in this chapter and what things we can learn to imitate or avoid imitating. And so let's go ahead and read, a few verses at least to start. So 2 Kings chapter 9, it says, "And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets, and he said to him, 'Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now, when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him into an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and put it on his head and say, "Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel." Then open the door and flee and do not delay." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. Let's just stop there for a little bit. Now, as we jump into this chapter, kind of a little forewarning. Nowadays, there's forewarnings on movies. There's even forewarnings on some music. Because when you look at some of these things, and we're going to read about this, and you know, there's some of the things in the Bible that are pretty graphic and even violent. In fact, some of these stories, I think if they were put into the format of a modern-day movie, they would definitely get an R rating because, you know, of some of the things that we see go on here. And that's going to be kind of like that in this chapter. It's kind of crazy, some stuff that's going to happen. But, you know, I remember watching, and I don't necessarily, you know, say that this movie was perfect and scriptural and all that, but when the movie The Passion came out, it was interesting that movie got an R rating because of the graphic violence that was inflicted upon Jesus. And the Romans and the Jews, of course, sending him to the cross. And if you watched it, it was really hard to watch. So it got an R rating. Well, this chapter has some of the same kind of graphic stuff in it. So kind of be forewarned about it as we look at this evening. Now, as we look at this, we would say, well, why does all this happen? We come back to that question. It comes back to this reason. The nation of Israel had departed from God. They had corrupted their ways. And what we're going to see is this is what happens to a person or to people when they remove God from their lives and begin to do their own thing and leave God out. And this is what happens to a nation. This is what can happen to an individual. Like I said a minute ago, I think we see this happening more and more in the United States as we've been pushing God out of our school system. You know that there used to be a time when the Bible was one of the books in the school. Now what's cool is there's a few states now that have reenacted and put the, or reinstated and put the Bible in as part of their curriculum. The only thing that concerns me is like, I wonder who's gonna be teaching it. Can you imagine a teacher that's an atheist or an agnostic having to teach the Bible? Well, who knows what they're gonna do to it, but at least you know the kids are reading it and they're hearing about God in some of the school systems again. But they actually, you know, kicked God out for a long time in America, and they replaced God with evolution, and of course indoctrinating people into atheistic and agnostic kind of mindset supposedly based on science. And so, you know, when you start telling kids, guess what, boys and girls, you evolved from animals, from monkeys. Well, what do you expect if they start acting like animals then, right? So, you know, what we look at this is with the nation of Israel is when you push God out, you become more and more godless. That's what happens. It's kind of just it's like a spiritual law. So belief in God gives man dignity. Belief in God gives man value. Belief in God gives man purpose. Belief in God gives man a moral compass to navigate life through with moral restraints and direction. And so without God as our guide and his moral compass showing us how to live, guess what? We are lost, right? And so God is the one that teaches us right from wrong. Now, a lot of people don't like that. They don't like the fact that God tells us what's right and God tells us what is wrong, or God tells us this is good and this is sinful. You tell that to some people nowadays and they get really angry. They get really offended. But that's because they want to live with a godless life. Now, as we look at our story here, and then we'd say, well, why is there so much violence in this whole thing? Well, first of all, man is fallen and sinful. Secondly, I'm reminded of Psalm 18, verse 25, to the faithful you show yourself faithful, to the blameless you show yourself blameless, to the pure you show yourself pure, but to the devious or the crooked you show yourself shrewd. So God deals with people who won't respond to him, to his love and grace, the way that they themselves deal with others if need be. And that's what this chapter sort of reveals to us. If you won't respond to God's love and grace, then there's a good chance that the alternative is going to be what you're going to experience. And so if you won't learn to listen the easy way, there's a good possibility God will say, okay, if that's how you want to play the game, I'll meet you on your turf or your terms, and you can learn the hard way then, or the harsh way, or the crooked or devious way that God shows himself. He does that to the shrewd, right? He's harsh to those that reject him. Now, so a lot of what we experience in life is, you know, if you want God to show himself to you, it's going to depend on how you respond to God. And so we might be tempted to blame in God and say, oh, how could God be like that? Or when in fact man's own choices often get him in trouble in the first place, like with Ahab and Jezebel in our story. We're going to see Jezebel come back in our story. They were both extremely wicked people. And so what we're going to see is that they get what they had coming instead of mercy and grace, which God offered to them a bunch of times. Now they're going to get justice. Let's go ahead and take a little bit further look along in this story now. Let's read down to from verse 5. Down to verse 10, it says, and when he arrived there were the captains of the army sitting, and he said, I have a message for you, commander. Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, commander. Then he arose and he went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and he said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord over Israel. And so you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. And so we will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door, and he fled. Now, this story goes back, remember, to a prophecy way earlier on that was given when Elijah was still alive. Back in 1 Kings chapter 19, God foretold how he was going to deal with Ahab and Jezebel way back then because of all their the wicked things that they had done. And, you know, we can say, well, what were the wicked things that they had done? Way too many to recount. That's how many wicked things they had done. They were just straight up wicked. Their wicked meter was not only full, but it was overflowing. That's how wicked they were. In 1 Kings chapter 19, God told Elijah that Jehu was to be anointed king over Israel. God also said that Hazael was to be anointed king in Syria, or in Aram. And then in 2 Kings chapter 9, Elisha told Hazael that he was going to be the king. So we see that God is accomplishing his purposes through some not so great people. He's accomplishing his purposes through some pretty wicked guys, really. But these guys are harsh, and he's going to use their harshness to bring discipline on his own people. And so what do Hazael, the king of Syria, and Jehu have in common? And why did God use these two men to be anointed king? Well, I would say the easiest, the most, you know, simple explanation is both of them were just brutal. And so they were going to be carrying out judgment and punishment upon the house of Ahab and Jezebel. And so God raises up these brutal guys to take care of business. And it's because, as God says in verse 7, he was going to avenge the blood. This is why. He was going to avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. During the tribulation period, you can see under the altar are the those that have been martyred, and they keep saying, how long till you avenge our blood? And so there is the vengeance, or the avenging of blood. You know, no one gets away with their evil. And so in this case, God says, these guys are going to be avenging the blood of my servants and the prophets at the hand of Jezebel. Psalm 116 verse 15 tells us, precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints. Every time a godly person dies, every time one of the prophets died at the hand of Jezebel, this is true. It's been true back then. It's still true today. Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. And a great number of God's saints have been slain. They've been murdered. And of course, looking at Ahab and Jezebel, many of them died under their rule and their command directly. And so God's going to avenge upon them. Romans 12:19, I love what the Lord says there. It's a verse that the Lord's reminded me of many times when someone's done something and I feel like I need to take matters into my own hands. And Romans 12:19 says, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, Ahab and Jezebel, like I said, did a lot of evil things on top of all their idolatry. And now it's time to reap what they had sown. The day of reckoning now has finally come for them. This is 14 years. Ahab's been dead for 14 years. Jezebel was still around, right? So she's still around doing all kinds of wicked, evil things. And now the Lord's prophecy is going to come to pass as all of Ahab's household is going to perish. So these men were God's tools or his instruments to enact judgment or vengeance and to bring to justice to them for their wickedness. This is kind of hard for us to understand, but this is how God often works. And so the wheels of justice may seem to be going, grinding slowly, but eventually they will come around. The Bible holds true. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. If he sows to please his sinful nature, from that sinful nature he will reap destruction. If he sows to please the Spirit, then he will reap from the Spirit eternal life." So what kind of seed that we're sowing is going to come back someday, because we're going to reap what we've sown. Job 4:8 says, "As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God, they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger, they perish." That's pretty heavy stuff. So the time has come now in this chapter for them to reap. So Elisha, he sends, now Elisha doesn't even go himself. He sends a young prophet with oil and a message to anoint Jehu. Now, in the Hebrew, it's pronounced Yehu. I like that. So Yehu is going to get to be the king, right? Verse 2, notice again, it says, "Now when you arrive at the place, look there for Yehu," or Jehu, "the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among the associates and take him to an inner room." What I love about this is that, Elisha knows, he even gives him the layout. He's like, hey, he's hanging out with his buddies. He's hanging out with the commanders. He's hanging out with his leaders. When you get there, go and talk to him and then take him in the inner room. And he tells him the whole thing that's going to happen, one prophet to another. And he says, and then take him, here's this flask of oil, and anoint him the king. Now, the names are interesting. Jehu actually means Jehovah is he. Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. And Nimshi means the Lord reveals. It's interesting names in light of our story. Now, why did Elijah not go himself? Why did he send this young student or this prophet? And it were probably from the school of prophets. They had the school of prophets. First of all, this was to be done quietly and in secret. And everybody knew who Elisha was. And so this is to be kind of done stealthy. So he sends this prophet to speak to Jehu in stealth. And he's going to become now the king. And so Elisha raised up these younger guys and discipled them, which I think is kind of neat. And then he duplicated himself in others, which I think is neat. We should all try to do that if we can, discipling and raising up younger guys that are going to be serving the Lord. And so this is what Elisha was doing here in our story. I think this is kind of a neat pattern. Another thing is that, you know, you always want to be passing on the torch to the next generation of younger people when it comes to the things of the Lord. Now, sometimes we might think, well, why do that? Because the Lord's coming back, right? So we don't need to be doing that. No, that's not true. We should be doing it because we don't know if the Lord's going to come back in our lifetime. I told Mike, me and him, we need to be thinking about some of the younger guys in the church and raising some of these younger guys up to be involved in ministry, because I was joking with him. I said, he's had open heart surgery. I've had a heart attack. I said, we both have one foot in the grave already, kind of thing. And he just turned, how old? 80-something yesterday? And so anyway, it was his birthday. So now I'm just getting nervous, I'm getting nervous. Well, who's going to take over, kind of thing. But this is Elisha. He had this young guy, and he sent this young guy with this message. Look at verse 5 again, down to verse 10, and see how it all unfolds just like he said it would. When he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting, as he said, and he said, I have a mess, and it was as he said. He said, I have a message for you, commander. Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you. And then, of course, we go down and we see what happens. And then he tells him, he says, look, you're going to be the one to deal with Ahab's family. And then he says in verse 10, the dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and he fled. Now, he gives this assignment and he basically says, look, you're going to be the one to take out Jezebel's family. Now, some people might get offended by this, and go, well, wait a minute, that seems kind of cruel. But in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, we have these words. And from each man, I too will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Ahab and Jezebel had murdered a bunch of people already. And it says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. And so was God, and I've said this many times, he's the one that enacted capital punishment. Ahab and Jezebel were murderous and evil, and now it's time to pay. So we shouldn't get offended by this, because this is part of the way that God deals with and brings punishment upon the evildoer. Now, as we look at our story here, we know that God is very merciful, God is very patient, but God is also holy and God is also just. So there's that balance. You can read on your own Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7 and learn that about God. So at this point, he gives the message, then he opens the door, he does everything like he's supposed to. Finds everything like he said it would happen. Elisha said it would happen. He gives the message, he opens the door, and then he runs out. Now, notice verse 11 as we continue on what happens next. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this..." I love what these knuckleheads, these guys are all unbelievers, okay? They're all heathens. They're all idol worshipers. They all work for a wicked, wicked, you know, leader. And so then Jehu came out of the servants of his master, and one of them said, "Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?" That's what they called Elisha's servant or the prophet that came. "Why did this madman come to you?" And he said to them, "Ah, you know, the man and his babble." So he tried to blow it off. Well, there's oil dripping down all over his clothes, you know. And so it says, and they said, "A lie! And tell us now." So he said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.'" So he's pretty much busted. They realize he's lying. They go, "No, tell us the truth. What really happened? Why did he take you in the inner room? And why are you dripping with oil?" kind of thing. You know, can't really hide that. The way we anoint today, we anoint with oil. If we're going to pray over the sick, it says in the book of James to anoint someone with oil. We have little tiny bottles of oil in there, and I have some in my car. I carry them in my pocket sometimes. And, you know, you anoint somebody with oil. And we just put like a little tiny bit on their forehead. But back then when they anointed with oil, they carried a big flask, and they would literally just drench the person with oil when they anointed them with oil. It was a picture, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So he's pretty much, they know what something's up. And so that's a lie. Tell us what really happened. And then he said, "Well, he anointed me king over Israel." Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on top of the steps. And they blew trumpets saying, "Jehu is king," or "Jehu is king." And so now things begin to change very quickly in our story. And so, you know, we see what's going on here. Back one little bit, I want to say one thing about this. You know, how he gets treated, the prophet, again, I said that, look, they said, they called him a madman, right? I just want to kind of tell you guys or forewarn you that, you know, when you're a Christian in this godless culture that we live in, you're going to be looked often as a nutcase, right? You know, they've been making all kinds of crazy stuff happen in the Olympics where athletes win and they're Christians and they speak and they give glory to the Lord and they edit it out. You know, it's been happening in sports a lot lately. And then, of course, I remember years ago, one of the two or three presidents, we're so old, we remember all these presidential elections. Do you guys remember when Mike Huckabee ran for president? You're senile now, so you can't remember. Well, so anyway, he's acting like he's too young. No, you're not too young. But anyways, Mike Huckabee ran for president. And I remember one time he was getting an interview, and he was getting an interview, and then he had a debate and all that. And in the debate, he said something that just triggered everybody. He said that God created everything. And he says, if you want to believe that you descended from primates, that's your choice. And so it was like a slam on evolution. And man, he caught so much flack from that. They started calling him crazy, a nutcase. They called him an intellectual moron. They were calling him all kinds of stuff because he believed in a design and a designer and a God who created us. Now, that's how the world views the faithful. That's how the world, this godless world, views Christians. And so don't be surprised if you get labeled like this guy got labeled because you're a Christian. Maybe you're at work and you're one of the only Christians, or you speak up about God, or you speak up against evil, and all of a sudden you get labeled a madman or a fruitcake because you follow Jesus. Or you say, well, the Bible's the inspired word of God, and then, I've been hearing this a lot. Oh, the Bible, you know, the Bible is an outdated book, and God is a fairy tale, and that's like the new thing now. Oh, you guys believe in a fairy tale. So anyway, this guy gets trashed, but he's not there to hear it, right? He runs out the door, and then they trash him after he's gone. But he does his job, and so now Jehu has been anointed as the king. Let's go ahead and continue on and see what happens next. Look at verse 14. So Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead in all of Israel against Hazael, king of Syria. Remember, they had gone, in the earlier chapter we saw, they had gone to battle. And Joram is one of the sons or grandsons of Ahab and Jezebel. And so now he's the king. And it says, verse 15, but King Joram had returned to Jezreel and to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him. And when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, if you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell in Jezreel. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel. For Joram was laid up there, and Hazael, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Ahaziah, king of Judah. These names are hard for me. But he had come down to visit his buddy. These guys were part of the same family. He was part of Jezebel's family as well. And so both of these kings were corrupt, and they had gone to fight against the king of Syria. And in the process, Joram got injured. So now they're both in the same place. Now look, notice what happens. Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came. Jehu's on his way there now to take care of business and to take out Jezebel and the family and the son as well, or the grandson, the king, right? So it says he saw the company of Jehu and he said, I see a company of men. And Joram said, get a horseman, the king said, Joram said, the wounded king, get a horseman and send him to meet them and let him say, is it peace? So he didn't know who was coming, but he could see this group of guys coming. And then so he, from the wall there, and he says, send someone out to find out if they're coming in peace. So the horseman went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? I love like what he says here. He says, you know, you work for a wicked, evil king and the queen mother or whatever. What do you guys have to do with peace? And then he says, turn around and follow me. So he doesn't kill him, but he says, get behind me and follow me in. And so he doesn't send him back, the messenger. So the watchman reported saying, the messenger went to them, but is not coming back. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them, and he said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. And so the watchman reported saying, he went up to them and is not coming back. And And I like this part. This is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. It's a weird thing to be a favorite verse, but it's funny. It says, he went up to them and he said, he's not coming back. And then he says, and the driving is like the driving of Jehu, son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Another verse says, he drives like a madman. So, so Jehu had a, they were bad drivers even back then, right? And they go, this guy, he's driving his chariot like a crazy person, right? And it must be Jehu. And so this makes me laugh, this verse where it says he drives like a madman or a crazy person or he drives furiously. Then Joram said, make ready, and his chariot was made ready. So he's wounded, he's hurt, he's been resting, but he's like, all right, make ready my chariot. And his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out. Remember, he's there visiting him, he's his buddy. They go out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. And so, verse 22, now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? So he knew who he was because he was one of the commanders. And he says, is it peace, Jehu? So he answered, what peace? As long as... This is funny, too. What peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many. So he says, how can there be peace when your mom, that evil, wicked woman, is still alive, right? And he says she was involved in not only what she was involved in, all the idolatry, but harlotries of your mother. So remember, they worshipped these goddesses and gods that they worshipped were sex goddesses and gods. And so they were often involved in all kinds of immorality and orgies and parties and all kinds of stuff. And so, and not only that, but her witchcraft. So he rebukes him and says, how can there be peace when this is going on? Verse 23, then Joram turned around and fled. He realizes, uh-oh, this is not good. And he said to Ahaziah, treachery, Ahaziah. He realizes these guys are here to take us out. Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength. This is a good shot. If you guys are bow hunters, you know that shooting something on the run is not what you normally do. If you're a hunter and you're trying to shoot a deer or an elk, you try to wait till they're still. You know, you don't want them moving. But this is crazy. It says, now Jehu drew his bow full strength, and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. So he takes off, turns around in his chariot, starts taking off, and he's just like, boom, bullseye, you know? And so he just nails him. I mean, this is pretty impressive. But these guys were good. That's what they did. They fought. That's how they fought back then. Right? So they practiced a lot, apparently. And I think this arrow was also directed by God. Because God's like, we're taking this guy out. It's kind of like when King David took Goliath out when he was a kid, right? He swung that sling and boom, he hits Goliath in the forehead. The rock sinks in. Goliath falls to the ground. Someone said it wasn't really the rock that killed him. It was David took Goliath's sword and chopped his head off and then picked his head up. Must have been a big, heavy head. But anyway, so I told you this was going to be graphic, right? So all this graphic stuff's happening. So anyway, he shoots him through the heart, and now he dies, right? And so, verse 25, then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. So now he remembered the prophecy about how these guys, their blood would be shed and where they would die. And he says, take him and throw him on that plot of ground. Now, let's continue. It says, but when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth Hagan. Now, he's the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. Normally, some of the kings of the southern kingdom were pretty good guys. Not this guy. He was wicked. So Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ablim. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. So he got wounded. They shot him while he was fleeing in his chariot, and they shot him with a bow and arrow, and they got him, and he wounded him, and then he ended up dying there as well, or a little while later as well. Verse 28, and his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. Saw a little history there. Verse 30. Now we finally get to deal with the wickedest witch in all of the Bible. This lady is notorious for wickedness, right? And I want to just say this. She's sort of been one of the main characters in the wicked, evil downfall of the northern kingdom of Israel. This woman, Jezebel, and she's the queen mother. Her name is notorious with evil, right? We just read about her, right? She was involved in witchcraft and harlotries, all kinds of evil things. And I want to just say this, ladies. I think I've said it before, but if anyone ever calls you a Jezebel, it's a huge insult, okay? If anyone ever calls you a Jezebel, go into your closet and fall on your face before God and cry out and say, God, is it true? Is it true? I repent. If that ever happens to you. Hopefully it never will. But anyway, just a little side note there. I want to read to you something. Well, let's just jump into this, and then I want to read to you something that J. Vernon McGee writes about her. It's pretty insightful. He says, now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. So now Jezebel catches wind that Jehu's on the way. Now notice what she does. And she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through the window. She gets all dolled up, gets all makeuped up and fixes her hair, right? And we'll read about why she did this in a minute. J. Vernon McGee gives us some insight into this. But apparently she was going to try to seduce him. That's why she's doing what she's doing. So she stands at the window. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? Zimri is like, she's using the name Zimri because Zimri murdered his master. And now she's calling Jehu a Zimri. It'd be like someone calling someone that betrays someone else today a Judas, right? It's another thing. If someone calls you a Judas, that's not a good thing, right? So she's calling him Zimri, murderer of your master. And he looked up at the window and he said, this is kind of cool. He looks up at the window and she's got servants in there with her, right? And he says, who is on my side? Who? So two of the eunuchs looked out at him. So they're like, you know, they realize what's going on, like, this Jehu's here for business, and he says, who's on my side and who's on her side, basically. And then he said, throw her down. So they grabbed her, these two eunuchs. Now, what's a eunuch? What the eunuchs were is they were like male servants that had been castrated. And they would do that so they wouldn't mess with the women. So anyway, so these poor guys, probably not castrated. I volunteer to be a castrated? No, I don't think so. So anyway, so these eunuchs, they probably hated her as it was. So he says, throw her down. So they threw her down and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses. And he trampled her underfoot. So she splats and then they just trample her with the horses. Not a good way to die. So she dies. A horrible death, right? And when he had gone in, He ate and drank. So he goes in, he's like, all right, my work's done here. What's to eat? I guess they didn't get grossed out at gross things. But anyway, you know, then he said, go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her. For she was the king's daughter. So he has at least a semblance of like, well, let's give her a decent burial at least. She's dead. But notice what happens. So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore, they came back and they told him, and they said, This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. Another prophecy gets fulfilled. She never gets buried. The dogs come and eat her. Now, I've said this many times about dogs, okay? And I don't mean to be offended, but in the Old Testament, dogs were considered unclean animals, and dogs were like wild scavengers. They were like our coyotes, but they were just dogs, right? They were like our coyotes. And so coyotes are this way. They're opportunists. Coyotes will eat anything pretty much. If you have a little doggy or a little kitty, you know, and it's out there, ooh, I'm going to let him go outside. Well, if there's coyotes around, you better watch it, because you might not ever see your little doggy or little kitty again, you know, because that's how coyotes are. Well, anyway, so this happens. So she gets splattered. He goes in and is having dinner, and he's like, ah, I guess we better bury her. By the time they came out, the dogs had chowed her down. You know, I shot a deer two years ago. Over on one of the ranches here. And I hit it in the evening with my bow, and I didn't want to go chase after it because it was almost dark. So I was like, I'll come back in the next morning and get it. And the rancher had told me, we killed all the coyotes out of here. So don't worry about it. Your deer will be fine in the morning. It was real cold at night. So we get there, and we get to the top of this ridge, and I'm looking down like this with my binoculars looking for the deer because I didn't know where it died. I knew kind of where it was. And all of a sudden, I see three coyotes, and I'm like, no! And I go down there, and I have pictures of it in case you want to see how quickly a deer can be eaten by coyotes, okay? So this is, I'm like looking at this story, and I'm like, they chowed her down. All that's left is her skull. I don't know why they didn't eat the palms of her hands, but anyway, they just eat her. And so that was a fulfillment of prophecy. So she died this horrible death and then gets eaten by dogs. Verse 37, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot of at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. There was no grave. Never a grave for her. You know, you want to find out where Jezebel is? See those stray dogs there in their tummy, you know, kind of thing. That's where she was at. They chowed her down. I told you this is kind of a graphic story. But, you know, she was so wicked and so evil. She got what she had coming, seriously. This woman was wicked and evil to the bone. I want to read to you in closing before we partake of communion what J. Vernon McGee says. And J. Vernon McGee is one of my favorite old-time preachers. If anyone ever heard J. Vernon McGee on the radio, right? He's awesome to listen to. He's got this old Southern accent, and he's really great. But anyway, I don't agree with all of his theology, but most of it I do. But here's what he says. He says, now we come to the slaying of Jezebel, the queen mother, which was indeed a frightful thing. She was a bloody, mean, terrible woman. She was a member of a royal family, the beautiful daughter of Ethbaal, king of Zidon. Probably she had been one of the most beautiful women of her day and in all of history. As a young woman, I think Jezebel could compare with Helen of Troy, Salome, Cleopatra, and Catherine de Medici, whoever that is. You smart people probably have heard of her. I never have. What's her name? Medici? Medici. Okay, my wife is a smart person. So, now, by the way, she got straight A's in school. If I ever got a C, I'd be excited. Okay, so anyway, I got C's and D's. If I got a B, I was like, I'm a genius. By the way, just so you know this, I did get straight A's in school in PE. Okay? So, all right. So, when Ahab and Jezebel married, it was, oh, let me skip that part. Let me go down here. Yeah. Jezebel is one of the most remarkable women in history. She was capable. She was influential. She had a dominant personality. Her evil influence was felt in three kingdoms and extended beyond her lifetime. Her notorious life became a proverb. She poured a stream of poison into history. Scripture never mentions her again until you come to the book of Revelation at the conclusion of the Bible. Her name is suggestive. It means unmarried, chaste. You have here a veiled suggestion of an abnormality and a perversion. She was probably cold and sexless, yet she was beautiful and alluring. Strong men yielded to her seductive charms. No one resisted her, not even Ahab. She dominated him and ruled the northern kingdom. She introduced the worship of Baal. She imported 450 prophets of Baal or Baal and 400 prophets of Astarte. She was reckless, violent, rapacious. What does that word mean? Smart people. R-A-P-A-C-I-O-U. I should have looked it up. And ferocious. She killed God's prophets. God's people went underground because of her. She engineered the marriage of her daughter to the house of David. During her long reign as the consort of Ahab, her will was supreme. No person dared to oppose her except Elijah. And she is the Lady Macbeth of Shakespeare and the, oh, this is another one, Cytemnestra of Greek tragedy. Anyone familiar with that? No? Okay. Go do your homework. All right. So anyway, if you care. Her crimes were many. Blood flowed freely from her influence. None resisted her. For a time, it seemed as if God was in hiding and doing nothing about it. But now, we see that God dealt with her. So, we come to the end of this chapter, the end of Jezebel, and we see her horrible ending, right? She lived like, someone said, she lived like a dirty dog, and she died like a dog, and she got eaten by dogs. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. And now that we partake of communion, Father, I pray that you would just get our hearts focused back on you, Lord, and back on what you did for us. Lord, we were notorious sinners, some of us. But Lord, you sent your son to die to pay the debt of our sins so that we could be forgiven. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that you didn't leave us in our state of corruption and lostness, but you sent Jesus to seek and save the lost. You said, Lord, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And Lord, a lot of us were sin sick bad, but you came to rescue us and give us a new life. And we thank you for that. And we give you praise as we partake of communion tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to sing, and you guys can come up and get your cups and hold on to them, and then we'll partake of communion together.